And today, of course, is often referred to as Palm Sunday, the day Jesus entered triumphantly into Jerusalem to the cheers of vast crowds of people. And in fact, when I was a child, there were on occasion on Palm Sunday, they would have palm branches and we would wave them. I'm not sure I knew exactly what all that signified or where it came from, but it was novel and it was fun as a little child. But that's kind of where the name comes from. The people waving those palm branches and laying them on the road in front of Jesus as he proceeded into the city. And on Palm Sunday, I don't always preach a Palm Sunday message, as it were. Sometimes I'll just continue along with the series that we're on. I'm glad that the Lord led me not to do that today, because all of the music and what Jeff read earlier, I would have really stepped up here. And then let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. Probably would have seemed kind of out of place. So I'm glad that for this next 2 weeks, of course, next week being Resurrection Sunday, we'll take a respite from our study in Philippians. And this morning we're going to look here in Matthew chapter 21. Earlier, I did read from Psalm 24, which is the psalm about the king coming into Jerusalem, and the psalm says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates," and the idea is, look, Jerusalem, the king is coming through your gates, and then it asks that question, who is this king of glory? And that psalm gives us something of a foreshadowing of the event that we are reading about this morning. And there's a certain connection between it and our text that we'll look at here in a few minutes. And in fact, the song that Heidi sang referenced Psalm 118, that Hosanna portion, and then it referenced Psalm 24. So all of these things just really tie together to make this emphasis. But in a nutshell, what Palm Sunday is about, the point of it, is that Jesus purposefully put himself into the limelight. He put himself forward as the king. And this is significant, and it's really a rather distinct turning point, very, very near the end of the Lord's earthly life, obviously, but it's somewhat of a change. Remember, up to this point, now Jesus has been telling his disciples repeatedly who he was and what he came to do. And he's told them about his crucifixion. He's told them all these different things, over a course of time. With the crowds, he would sometimes make allusion to those things, but with the crowds, if someone were to come and ask him, you're the Christ, Jesus would say things like, be quiet, see that you tell no man. And it seems kind of unusual. You know, remember Matthew 16, Jesus asks his disciples, he says, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some think you're Elijah, some think you're John the Baptist, come back from the grave. They have these different views about you. And then he says, and who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, with that great statement, says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. He says, God himself revealed this to you. And so he's very upfront with them about who he is. But with the crowds, he's kind of keeps that at bay. And I don't know about you, but if you've wondered why that is, I would suggest that the reason that Jesus would say things like, see that you tell no man, and would just try to kind of hold back from people drawing those conclusions, at least in a public venue, is that Jesus knew that when the claim got abroad that he was the Messiah, that he was the son of David, that he was the promised prophet, when it became apparent, especially to the religious elite, that he was making those very claims himself, which he did, he knew that it would just be a matter of a very brief time, that would provoke an immediate confrontation and end up in his death. And of course, that's what happens. And Jesus knew that was ultimately, Jesus clearly knew who he was, and he knew ultimately what the plans for his life and his death and resurrection. He knew all those things, and it wasn't that he was afraid of them or trying to put off the inevitable. That's not it at all. But it was not yet his time. As he would sometimes say, my time has not yet come. And so he did not want to stir up that confrontation until it was his time. Well, on Palm Sunday, it's his time. This is the moment where Jesus makes it abundantly clear, And that's what I want to show us from this passage this morning. Jesus makes it abundantly clear exactly who he is. And that he is presenting himself as such, that he is the king, that he is the Messiah, that he is the long-awaited one. He's making that publicly clear. It may leave no doubt about it, knowing full well where that's going to lead and what is going to happen. And this is a particular record from the life of Jesus that we find in all four of the Gospels. Now, God only has to say something once to it to be absolutely, fully, true, important, significant. But I do observe there are not everything about the life of Jesus appears in all four Gospels. And those things that do, we can take that to be God is saying that this is something of particular significance. Make sure you don't lose sight of this. Make sure that you don't miss this. And the Palm Sunday account is one such instance. You know, I would encourage you as an exercise, maybe even this afternoon, just go take your Bible and read from Matthew, here the passage that we're going to be studying this morning, and Mark, and Luke, and John that Jeff read from earlier. All four Gospels tell us about Palm Sunday. And they're not real long accounts, but read them all and look at them and compare them. Now, if you're like me, I may be a little lazy. I've got this book called The Harmony of the Gospels. And, you know, and I've got right there all those accounts right side by side kind of lined up. And I'll go through, as I did in preparation for this message, and highlight oftentimes the unique things that appear in one gospel and not in another. And sometimes that brings to light certain insights, certain helpful things. I think we'll see that this morning as well. But it's a good thing to compare Scripture with Scripture. It's a good thing to look through the differing accounts of the life of Jesus and to harmonize them. That means that the differences aren't there to distract. The differences are they're just there to draw our attention to unique and particular things. And it all harmonizes together and gives us the fullness of understanding of what happened that God intends to reveal to us through his word. So I would encourage you to do that. And as we study this morning, I think one of the things that we are going to realize is that Jesus is very intentionally, very purposefully trying to help everyone understand very clearly who he is and what he has come to do. And by the way, we call this Palm Sunday. You know, for us, intuitively, Sunday is kind of like the day of worship, the God's day, that kind of. That wasn't true back in Jesus' time, right? Their Sabbath was Saturday. Sunday to them was the first day of the week, okay? But this was the first Palm Sunday. I mean, it happened on a Sunday on the first day of the week. And Jesus and his disciples had spent the Sabbath day, they'd spent Friday night and all the way into Saturday evening at Bethany, just a few miles away. And so now it's Sunday. Some people refer to this as Holy Week or Passion Week. You know, we're not such a liturgical church that we put great credence on the exact identification of things by names like that. But this is the 1 week from now, Jesus is going to rise from the dead. 5 days from now, Jesus is going to be crucified. So this is a very, very significant week for us to understand. And it begins when Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. So let's take a look here. I'm going to read the first 11 verses in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew writes, "And when they," of course he's speaking of Jesus and his disciples, "when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples. Now, if you have been to Jerusalem, as you would sit on the eastern wall of Jerusalem, you'd look up, and there's the Kidron Valley there, and then on the other side is the Mount of Olives. On the lower part of that mountain is the Garden of Gethsemane. And so it's just maybe 2 miles away, something like that, but it's just a steady incline up the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is over just on the other side of the Mount of Olives, and now he is heading towards Jerusalem. And when they drew nigh Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you," go to that village right over there, "and straightway ye shall find an ass," you'll find a donkey tied, "and a colt with her, loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, if somebody stops you, questions you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. He'll give them to you. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. It's literally sitting upon a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a she-donkey. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. In other words, they laid them down. Those palm branches were strewn along the way. It's John's gospel that tells us they were palm branches. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. They were stirred up. They were taken aback by all the commotion, saying, who is this? And the multitude, those walking with him, many of them probably Galileans, said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. The title of the message this morning is The Unexpected Entrance of the Unknown King. The Unexpected Entrance of the Unknown King. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the record of the Scripture about the life of Jesus. I'm thankful, Father, for this account and the sister accounts in Mark and Luke and John. I'm thankful for what they teach us about who Jesus is. Not merely a prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Not just a man. But, man, not even just the Messiah, though certainly that. But the God-man. And the King. The Promised One. And especially sweet to us, the Savior, who came to save his people from their sins. I pray, Father, that as we study this passage of Scripture this morning, you would stir our hearts up afresh with gratitude, with excitement. At the same time, might be sobered by the reality that because of our sin, Jesus in just a few days was going to go to the cross. But praise God, he rises again. And he is enthroned on your right hand where he ever lives to make intercession for us until the day of your appointing when he shall return. I pray, Father, that you would take away the distractions and concerns and cares of daily life. And help us to focus upon your word. Help us to receive it and believe it as it is in truth the very word of God. I pray for any under the sound of my voice, whether here in our auditorium, whether listening on live stream, I pray for any who have never trusted Jesus as their own Savior, never received the forgiveness of sins. I pray, Father, that you would save them today. Hosanna, save now. Father, would you save all who need deliverance from bondage to sin? And for those who are believers, Father, might we be stirred afresh to follow closely after you, to proclaim indeed who you are for all to hear, and to invite those around us who are without Christ to turn to him in saving faith. I pray, Father, you'd guide my words this morning, that I would declare the riches of the Scripture exactly as you would have them to be presented. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would minister these truths to the hearts of your people, that we might be helped, that we might be changed. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So Jesus, in this passage, really clearly directs our attention to the question that Matthew mentions right near the end in verse 10. Who is this? And just as you kind of step back away from it and watch what transpired, This is before the days of internet and phones and whatever word was out there spread by word of mouth. And if ever played one of those little telephone games like we used to do as kids, where you have a line of people and you tell the first person and they tell the second person and the next person and the next person, and they get down to the end and they say, what was the message? And sometimes it's very, very different from where it began. And so everything that people knew was kind of by word of mouth. And so there are a lot of different ideas. And there would have been people who maybe had never heard of Jesus, some who thought they knew him, some who did know him, some who hated him, all these different things. And there's this question of who is this really? And this is a passage that really confronts us to take stock about who we understand, who we believe, who we know Jesus to be. And what Jesus does here in this point in his life is to make a very deliberate, pre-planned claim in order to make it crystal clear who indeed he is. Because the question of who Jesus is really a question of eternal significance for every person. It's a question, frankly, of life and death. It's not an overstatement to suggest that your answer to that question, you know, who is Jesus, is the difference between heaven and hell. And on Palm Sunday, Jesus sought to focus everyone's attention on that question. In fact, he's prompting you today to pause and ask yourself, who do I really believe that Jesus is? And am I prepared to stake my life on who he claims to be? I don't often do this, but I'm going to give you this morning what sometimes in the education world they refer to as an advance organizer. In other words, I'm going to tell you the basic outline of the message up front so you just kind of have an idea of where we are going. So as we work our way through Matthew's record of that first Palm Sunday, I want us to observe three purposes inherent in Jesus' entrance into the kingdom. First of all, he makes it really clear that he is coming as king. He is deliberately making a claim to be king by the way that he comes. And we'll see that in verses 1 through 3. Then in verses 4 to 7, we'll see that Jesus' entrance, you know, by his intention, is planned to follow the path of Old Testament prophecy. In other words, everything that Jesus does here is deliberately designed to be in fulfillment of the Scriptures. And it's hugely important that we understand that. And Matthew particularly emphasizes that very thing. So verses 1 through 3, he tells us he's coming as king. In verses 4 through 7, he tells us he's coming deliberately in fulfillment of the Scripture. And then in verses 8 through 11, there's a response to his coming. And that reminds us that every one of us has to decide how you are going to respond to the coming of this king. So let's get started. When Jesus entered Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, he did so to reveal himself as king. In other words, he was claiming to be the long-awaited king of Israel. He was claiming to be the promised Messiah. Sometimes people will say, well, if that's who you are, say so plainly. Jesus said so plainly in many different ways. And he demonstrated it particularly plainly right at this moment in his life. Look at verse 1. It says, when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and they were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught to you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. Now, Jesus, who has walked all the way, ultimately, from Galilee down to Bethany, you know, and he's walked all the way from Bethany to within a couple miles of Jerusalem, you know, suddenly he is going to seat himself upon an animal. And I understand. I think we understand that he's doing this not because he's tired of walking. Not because he's saying, you know, guys, we've walked a long way. I'm just exhausted. Could you get me a donkey so that I can, you know, or you could carry me, but, you know, it'd probably be easier for you if you got a donkey so that I, you know, that we understand implicitly that that is not what is going on here. Jesus has other intentions in what he is doing. He is deliberately choosing to ride this animal into Jerusalem. and he chooses to ride on a donkey. Now, you know, what maybe immediately comes to our mind is, okay, riding on a donkey, that means humble. I mean, Roman leaders enter a city on horses with armies. The ancient historian Josephus tells us that right around this time, some people think on the very same day that Pontius Pilate rode into the city from the other side, from the west side. Pontius Pilate didn't live in Jerusalem. He was coming there for a visit. He rode in with his entourage, if not on this very day, just a couple of days before, to much pomp and circumstance and to show a show of strength. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, surrounded by common, everyday people. And so that seems to express the idea of humility, and certainly there's truth to that. In fact, it's even emphasized in the quotation Matthew cites in verse 5. He says, "Tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass." But there's something that we need to know about this riding on a donkey that goes beyond just what maybe strikes us on the surface. We need to understand that in the biblical world, for now almost 2,000 years, it had been a very common thing for kings and rulers and judges to ride donkeys. You know, riding a donkey wasn't strange to them. I mean, if, let's say, post-World War II, General Eisenhower had ridden into Washington, D.C. on a donkey, people would be thinking he is crazy. You know, what is going on here? It wasn't like that in Jesus' day. The riding on a donkey had a very distinct and frankly a positive significance. Israel in those days wasn't like America in our day. Riding a donkey wouldn't have struck them as strange or inexplicable. In 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 33, King David presents his son Solomon as the successor king by having Solomon enter riding on David's donkey, riding on the king's donkey. 2 Samuel 16 and verse 2 says that donkeys were for the king's household to ride on, not for the common people. We would tend to turn it the other way around. Who rides on a donkey? Somebody who can't afford a horse, right? I mean, that's kind of the way we think about it. But the donkey was a figure of the beast that carried the king. A donkey was actually considered a royal animal. And so Jesus, as he mounts that donkey, is making a claim to kingship simply by entering the city in that way. And it's obvious from our text that the crowd gets it. You know, that's why they begin laying out their garments and the palm branches for Jesus' royal steed to walk upon. That's why the multitudes begin shouting, as verse 9 tells us, "Hosanna! Save now to the son of David," the king, right? David was the king, and the aspiration was that, you know, there would be another king, David, that would reign. "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They're expressing the words of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, which is a clear messianic psalm. The people, you know, whether they believed it or not, they certainly got it. They got the message that Jesus is coming as king. But even as he claims to be king, at the same time, his life suggests, and the way that he handles himself suggests, and the things that follow suggests, that he's saying, in essence, "I'm not the kind of king that you have been expecting." You know, the Jews were looking for a militaristic king. They were looking for a leader of men. You know, they were looking for a warrior king. They were looking for someone who would lead the insurrection against Rome, who would call the Jews to fight as the Maccabeans had done, and cause them to be victorious and loose Jerusalem and loose Judah, you know, from the bondage under Rome. That's what they were looking for. That's the kind of Messiah that they wanted, and that's the kind of Messiah they believed that they had been promised. And there are all those passages in the Old Testament that talk about Jesus victorious as the ruling, conquering king, and we know that that day is yet coming. But before that, there was a day when Jesus would come as the Savior king. But that's not what they were looking for. You know, Jesus is telling them, he's demonstrating to them, I'm not the Messiah you're expecting. I'm the Messiah you need. I'm not the king you think you want. Remember how Israel demanded a king to be like the other nations, and God gave them Saul. Okay, you know, so here they want a king that's going to lead them in battle against the Romans. And Jesus is saying, I'm not the kind of king you've been expecting. I'm the king that I know you need. Because far more than you need deliverance from the Romans, you need deliverance from yourselves. You need deliverance from your sins. And the only kind of king who can give that to you, that is the kind of king I am. A military king can't deliver you from your sins. But a king who is humble enough to die for your sin can give you the kind of deliverance you need. Now, it's interesting. Jesus has clearly planned this. And you see it in how it plays out. He tells the two disciples that they need to go into Bethphage, and they'll find a donkey and a colt tied together, and they're told to bring them. And here's the second thing that we see in this passage. Jesus entered Jerusalem in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Okay, he's coming as the humble king, and he's doing so explicitly according to Scripture. You know, it's an interesting scenario here. Jesus sends the disciples to find the donkey and her colt, and he says in verse 3, "And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them." Now, I don't know how you view that passage. I used to, for a long time, just envision that as, you know, that God would just kind of instantaneously, spontaneously impress upon these people, whoever they are, the owners of these animals. And the disciples would come up and say, oh, the Lord hath need of him. And just all of a sudden, they would just kind of by God's divine inspiration say, oh, very good, go ahead and take them. And that's possible. God can certainly do that. But, you know, as I have thought about this and reasoned it through, remember the upper room? Remember what Jesus set all that up? He arranged for that upper room to be, it wasn't that they just showed up and spontaneously, oh, come on in, we've got a place all set up. No, it was all arranged. It's my opinion that Jesus had arranged this too. Maybe at some time in the past, he had met with these people, talked with them and said, you know, the day's going to come when I'm going to need some of your animals. And they said, okay, Jesus, when that day comes, we'll be ready. And so those disciples go, and maybe a couple of the servants come and say, hey, you're taking our boss's donkey and colt. And they say, well, the Lord hath need of them. And the servants say, oh, we were told this day was coming. Please, go ahead and take them. I'm not sure exactly how it played out. But regardless, what happens here is all arranged, and it's all planned, and it's all foreknown by Jesus. It's not coincidental. It's not spontaneous. It's not happenstance. You know, it's something that Jesus intends. He's planning it all. You know, let me just illustrate. Everything that happens this week, Jesus has it all well in hand. Let me have you turn over just a few chapters to Matthew 26. Okay, keep your place in Matthew 21. We'll come back there. But turn over to Matthew 26. This is really interesting. So our text, Matthew 21, that's Sunday. Matthew 26 is 2 or 3 days later, you know, depending upon how you count the days and coordinate the events of the week. Jewish days went from the evening until the next evening, not the way our days are, and the way they would count days, does it include whichever day? But bottom line, it's the middle of the week. It's a couple, 2, 3 days later. And verse 1 of Matthew 26 says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." So Jesus tells his disciples that he will be crucified on Friday. Now look at verse 3. "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety, by entrapment, and kill him. But they said," look at this, "not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." So do you see what's happening here? Jesus says, in 2 days, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be tried in a mockery of a court. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be crucified. The Pharisees, whatever they say, well, it's not going to happen this week. We would be fools to do it this week. There's all these visitors in town for the feast, for the celebration of Passover. And you know, the people are volatile, and a lot of them really like Jesus. And so he's here now. We'll bide our time, but not this week. And if I can say it reverently, it's as if Jesus says, oh, you may not want to do it this week, but fellas, you're going to do it this week. Because that's the plan. That's the way Jesus knew things would unfold. You know, we should never think that Jesus is a victim. He's not the victim of the Romans. He's not a victim of the high priest. He's not a victim of the Sanhedrin. He's not a victim of the Pharisees. He's in complete control the entire time. He's not a victim when he's crucified. And notice what he's doing. He is, in all of this, fulfilling the scripture. Right up to, you know, they're casting lots beneath the cross for his tunic. You know, he wore that garment by knowledge, by awareness. Everything that Jesus does. And I'm not saying this is just a human man, you know, trying to manipulate circumstances. This is the God-man who walked the path of prophecy, who was in fact in part the author of that very prophecy and lived it out to perfection. All these things orchestrated together to perfect fulfillment to make it clear that Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Messiah. All of these things are the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Word of God. So when he tells his disciples, go get that donkey and colt that are tied together in the village, you know, and maybe he said, I've already talked to the owners, but he says, if anybody says anything, you just tell them that they're for me and they will give them to you. You know, well, Jesus didn't just, that wasn't just off the cuff. That's all for a purpose. Let me show you one more interesting detail. Let's go back to our text in Matthew 21. And if you look at verse 5, it says, tell ye the daughters of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek and sitting upon an ass, and the colt, the foal of an ass. Now here, Matthew is quoting from Zechariah 9 and verse 9, which says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. And the slide here starts here. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, humble, meek, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, remember earlier when we read, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, right? Gates and doors, same thing, right? It's just two ways of saying the same thing. That is such a common phenomenon in Hebrew literature. It's just part of the Hebrew way of thinking. You know, they refer to it as Hebrew parallelism. Proverbs is filled with it. But there's all kinds of statements of Scripture where in the Hebrew writers, they'll say something and they'll say something using synonyms or just kind of a parallel construction. They're really saying the same thing. So if you look at Zechariah 9:9 in isolation where it says, he came riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. I mean, clearly Jesus isn't riding on two animals. So people would conclude that's Hebrew parallelism. You know, the writer just saying he's riding upon a donkey. Particularly, he's riding upon a young donkey, the foal of a donkey. So it would seem to indicate that Zechariah is not prophesying about two animals. He's talking about the donkey and then clarifies. Now, look at our text again. Verse 2, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them. And bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. Now, in my Harmony of the Gospels, that word them is highlighted every time. Because in Mark, it's him. In Luke, it's him. It talks about one animal. In Matthew, it's them. Matthew takes pains to distinguish the two animals. So how do we sort that out? Well, first of all, we understand that Jesus only rides one animal. He rides the colt, the young, unridden animal. That's the one he's on. Matthew's not telling you that he rode both of them. He says that both of them had garments spread on them, and Jesus sits on the garments, but he's just riding the one, the colt. So what's with the other donkey then? Well, it actually makes perfect sense. If you're going to ride a young animal, a colt that's never been ridden before, it makes sense to have the colt's mother with him. And the second reference there in verse 5 to an ass is a different Greek word than the first one. And it's emphasizing a she-donkey. It's the colt's mother. And so you say, well, Pastor, why do you point that out? Well, I'm not trying to raise questions about the accuracy of Matthew's gospel. I mean, all scripture is given by inspiration, and it's perfect, and it's free from error. You know, the critics like to have a heyday with this. They say, poor, dumb Matthew. He doesn't even understand Hebrew parallelism. You know, he doesn't even get that this is just really talking about one. I would suggest that Matthew, a Hebrew living in the first century, probably knows more than modern day contemporary scholars, especially ones that are cynics with regard to the Bible. Okay? And so God allows oftentimes these things that seem on the surface to be contradictory. But they're not. The point is they did get the one donkey and Jesus rode on him, but they in fact got two donkeys and Jesus rode on the one. And I think the reason that Matthew brings this to our attention is to say, you know what? I'm going to follow the prophecy of Zechariah so precisely that Jesus has two animals there. And while on the surface it might seem like it's parallelism, that prophecy actually does reference two animals. I mean, it doesn't have to be parallelism. It does not have to be. The distinction is there. And in fact, that distinction came to be. And folks, it's important for us to understand that throughout his entire life, Jesus fulfilled prophecy after prophecy with precision. You know, just and Matthew makes great pains. He's the one who also, and so it was written that the prophecy might be fulfilled. And this was done to fulfill the prophets. Matthew is writing principally to a Jewish audience who knows the Old Testament scriptures, who know the Old Testament prophecies, who have been waiting for the coming Messiah, who have been looking forward to their king. And Matthew takes great pains to say, lest there be any doubt, Jesus is that king. You know, here's what the prophecy says. Look what happened in Jesus' life. Here's what the prophecy says. Look at how this happened with Jesus. Here's what the prophecy says. Listen to what Jesus said. Look at what Jesus did. Look at what they did to Jesus. All of these things fit perfectly with the Old Testament prophecy. And Jesus was mindful of all that. And the choices that he made and the words that he spoke and the steps that he took were in perfect compliance with the prophetic word of God, in perfect fulfillment to the minutest detail, even about one donkey or two. That's how Jesus lived his life. And folks, we need to ground our beliefs and live our lives on the basis, on the foundation of Scripture, of exactly what it says. You know, there is something about precision. Now, there's more there than we can ever all take in all the way. There's always more to be learned. But to the degree that we understand that God says something, we need to live our lives according to that. And if it's a broad principle, then we should live by that broad principle. And if it's a very narrow particular, then we should live by that very narrow particular. Everything that God says is intended for us to influence our lives. Now, admittedly, there are cultural issues and there's interpretational challenges. I'm not saying it's a trivial task to sort all those things out. But to whatever degree we understand the scripture to say something, we need to recognize that that is God's word. And God means it, including the particularity. You know, we can't just brush aside the things that, you know, are inconvenient to us. There are plenty of voices out there. Persuasive voices, influential voices, but I would suggest dangerous voices who may claim to be Christian, and yet they say, you know, you don't need to take the Bible that literally. You know, the Bible's just kind of giving just general principles, general guidelines, and you know, take that which is helpful and use that. You know, don't be one of these fuddy-duddy people that thinks that the Bible is inerrant, thinks that the Bible is inspired by God. Yeah, the writers, you know, they were kind of inspired to say good things. You know, the scripture doesn't say that the writers were inspired. It does say they were born along by the Spirit of God, but it says that the words, the very words themselves are inspired. They are breathed out by God. Not dictated, you know, it's a supernatural process of inspiration, but those writers, what they wrote was exactly in every degree what God wanted said. You know, filtered through their personalities and their experiences and their culture and all those kinds of things. We couldn't do that, but God can. And what we find recorded here in Matthew's gospel is exactly what God intends for us. And we need to live in light of that, just as Jesus lived in light of every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of his Father. That's what he did. He told the devil, you know, in the face of temptation, you know, I live life by the word of God. That's what matters. It's not about bread. It's about what God has said. And Jesus does that in his life over and over. And he's very deliberate here in our text. He's making a claim to be king, but he's rooting that claim in the Bible. He doesn't just stand up and make a declaration. He does something that illustrates, you know what? This is the person talked about in the Old Testament. This is the person that Zechariah is prophesying about. This is the person that the psalmist is writing about. This is who Isaiah is talking about. And in all kinds of different ways, he demonstrates himself to be the King of Kings, the promised King of Israel. So we've observed that Jesus entered Jerusalem to reveal himself as a king. And we've observed that he did so in perfect fulfillment of the scriptures. Now, finally, let me suggest that Jesus entered Jerusalem in the manner that he did in order to move people to a decision. Let's look at the people's response. It's really remarkable. Let me ask you to notice how Matthew talks about there being various crowds surrounding Jesus on that day. Verse 8 says, "And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way." So he's already drawing our minds to distinctions within the crowd. Some people did this, other people did this. Verse 9, "And the multitudes that went before and that followed." So now my point isn't to say that these are big picture categories. It's just to say that Matthew doesn't present this as one big, cohesive, monolithic group. You know, there's some people thinking this, there's some people doing this, and then, of course, in the backdrop, we've got the Pharisees plotting and planning, but here's all these people taking this all in, and it's raising the question, who is this? You know, what do we do with this? And people are responding to it in all kinds of different ways. And this is significant, I think, for us folks, because sometimes, you know, and I have preached this, okay, and you know, probably some of you have taught this or at least thought this, is, you know, a lot of times we think about the fickleness, right, of the Jews. I mean, here they are on Palm Sunday saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And they're waving palm branches and they're excited and they're praising him. And then on Friday, they're saying, "Give us Barabbas." You know, "We have no king but Caesar." You know, and they're telling Pilate, "If you let this guy go, you're no friend of Caesar," as if to say, "We are," okay? And we tend to think, well, look at how radically these people change. You know, and certainly that's true for some of them. And in a very, very broad sense, you could suggest that that's true. But I want to suggest to you that there really were all kinds of different responses going on the whole time. You know, and then there were people who were uncertain. And yes, some people are persuaded by the crowds and all of those things. And that's a whole message unto itself. But the fact is, the gospel writers never say that the entire city blessed Jesus. In fact, if you look in the passage, look at verse 10. Here's how Matthew characterizes Jerusalem. Okay? "And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?'" Now, we tend to read that "moved" as in stirred in a positive way. Okay? Remember when the wise men showed up and they worshiped Jesus at his birth? And news got back to Jerusalem. And Matthew says in chapter 2 and verse 3 that upon hearing the news, Herod was troubled. And then it says, "and all Jerusalem with him." Same idea here. You know, the city was troubled. You know, some were just like at the birth of Jesus, some were excited and enthused and celebrating, and others were plotting and frustrated, and bunches of people were saying, "Huh? What's going on here? You know, who is this guy?" You know, I mean, some people think he's a king, you know. Some people say, "Oh, he's evil." I mean, what do we make of this? And so there's the question that's raised is, who is Jesus? What Matthew tells us is that people are just stirred up, and not all in a good way. Not everybody is responding the same way. I am sure that there were people there who, you know, Bethany's not very far away. And I'm sure there were people there, lots of people there, the native Jerusalems, you know. They were aware that it wasn't long before this that Jesus had raised a guy named Lazarus from the dead. And that was noised abroad, right? People knew about that. That created quite a stir. There were people who had heard about his miracles. There were people there who would have come for the festival from Galilee, who had been around when Jesus was doing all his miracles up there. They were kind of excited because here's a homegrown boy, you know. Jesus of Nazareth, of Galilee, he's one of us. And there were people with all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of different responses. And they were stirred up. You know, so you can imagine people asking questions. Is this the guy that did this? Well, what about this? And there's this question about who is Jesus? That same question that Jesus had asked his disciples. You know, Jesus knows all this is going on. Who do men say that I am? You know, well, you know, they didn't give him the answer what the Pharisees would have said. You know, some say you're the devil, you know, or whatever. You're Beelzebub. You know, they gave him the positive answers. But here's this question. There's all this confusion. And the answer that's given in our text says he's a prophet. And that's true, but it's not enough. You've got to say more than that. Yes, he's Jesus of Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up and lived most of his life there in Nazareth. And that's true. But there's one thing that's significantly more important. More important than he's a prophet. More important than he's from Nazareth. He is the coming king. This is your king, Jerusalem. This is the Son of David. This is the Messiah. Remember when Pilate has Jesus crucified? And it was customary when someone was crucified that there would be an inscription stating their crimes. And the crime that was stated for Jesus was, he is the king of the Jews. And it was written in three languages so that everybody would get the message. And of course, the Jews didn't like that. The leadership, they said, well, if you got to say something like that, say, he claimed that, you know, which is interesting, right? Jesus claimed that he was the king. Indeed, he did. He made that claim in many, many different ways. They readily acknowledged that he claimed that. They weren't willing to say it was true. Pilate made that observation and said, write that above his cross. The king of the Jews. And that's what's important. He is the Son of David. He is the Messiah. And that's what Jesus wanted people to understand. But he also knew that even recognizing that he was claiming that, then the question is, how will you respond? You know, later that week, in the upper room, John tells us in John 14 that one of the disciples is going to say to Jesus, Jesus, we hear what you're saying about going away and establishing a place for us, but how can we know the way? And Jesus gives him the answer that most of us can quote. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that, folks, is why the who is this question is so important. Because the who is this, the who is the one who is the way, the truth, the life. He is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the promised of God. He is the Son of David. He is the eternal Son of God. And he is the one who gives salvation. He is the one who will pay the penalty for your sins. And how you answer that question, who is this, is of vital, eternal significance to you. Because Jesus says, no one comes to the Father. No one can get to heaven. No one can be saved apart from me, apart from the sacrifice of Jesus. So that's a question for every single person under the sound of my voice today. If you're a member of our church, at some point you have testified regarding your own beliefs along these lines. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. I believe that he is the Savior of sinners. I believe that I'm a sinner, and I believe that he died to pay the penalty for my sins, and I am trusting in him alone for salvation. It's been offered to me and received by me as a gift. You know, that's when you share your testimony joining the church. You know, you're going to say something like that. That's the gospel. That's what the Bible says is the way of salvation. And it's important that we understand that. On Palm Sunday, Jesus saying is, you know, if you don't know who I am, if you don't believe my claims, if you don't trust in me, then there is no hope for you. And dear person, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I don't mean to be harsh. I don't mean to be unkind. But the Bible says that apart from trusting Christ, you are eternally lost, separated from God, condemned already, destined for an eternal existence in a horrific place called hell that is every bit as real as the way it's graphically described in the Bible. Now, that's not God's desire. He's not willing that any should perish. But Jesus comes and says, I am the King. I am the Savior. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Will you trust me? And if you will rest in him, not in your works, not in your religion, not in what you've accomplished, but if you will trust in Jesus and Jesus alone, you're delivered from all of that. And you receive eternal life as a gift and the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of your sins and a new life unfolding before you of significance and meaning. And it's a glorious thing. But it begins with how you answer that question, who is this? And if Jesus is who he says he is, then I need to believe it. Or I am in great peril. You know, Jesus comes to people who don't know who they are. You may be listening on the live stream and you just stumbled upon our page and started listening and you know, you didn't by intention. Maybe you've never heard anything like this before. That's God drawing you to himself. God reaches out to those who don't know him and invites them to come to him. And he does it sometimes in very unexpected ways, even to those to whom he is unknown. And I would just encourage, if you have any questions about this, we'd love to help you. And for those of us who are believers, you know, Jesus surprises us too. He intervenes in our lives in unexpected ways. He confronts us with unanticipated things. And his desire for us is just the same as before we were saved. Trust him. Depend upon him. Recognize him for who he is and just rest secure in him. All of us have to answer that question, who is this? You know, who is this King of Glory? The disciples once asked from their boat, what kind of man is this? Well, he is exactly who he says he is. He's the sinless Son of God. He's the King. He's the promised Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the judge of the world, the Savior of the world, all of those things. And what's really amazing is that he is interested in you personally. He invites you personally to trust him, to rest in him, to rely upon him. Who is this? The Lord Jesus Christ, the King. The King of Glory. That's what Palm Sunday is all about. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. Thankful for who Jesus is. And I do pray just in these few quiet moments that you would speak to hearts in whatever way is needful. For any who are lost, I pray that you would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment and draw them to yourself in saving faith. For those who are believers, might we be just urged and exhorted through your word to proclaim with joy, with excitement, with anticipation, who you are, that we might invite others to come to you in saving faith. And Father, you may have used this message in different lives in ways I've not even imagined. That's what you do. I just pray, Father, that whatever the need is, you're the king we need, whether or not you're the king we want. You're the Messiah we need. You came to meet our needs, to minister in our lives, to change us, and to use us. I pray, Father, that you would accomplish your purposes today. Ask for your blessing on this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just let you remain seated there right where you are with heads bowed and eyes closed. And our musicians are going to play an appropriate number. And just encourage you to talk to the Lord. Respond to whatever he may have spoken to your heart. If you want to come pray here in front, you're welcome to do that. If you have questions that we can